Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Word, which is, in fact, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. We thank you so much, Father, for the clarity that it brings to life in a very confusing world. We ask, Father, that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom now to work in our lives and produce within us that teachable attitude, that humble spirit that is always eager and receptive for more truth, more guidance, more direction in our lives. We ask that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be doers also as we're transformed in the inner man and as Christ is formed within us. Our desire should always be to bring glory to Him and to reflect Him in everything that we think, say, and do. So, Father, we commit ourselves to You by surrendering to Your power, to Your authority this evening as the Word of God is being taught. We thank You for this marvelous privilege. We thank You for this home and its hospitality. We pray, Father, that we will not let any opportunity pass us by which might affect eternity. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to very quickly review, and by the way, congratulations to Beth and Ozzy. I was unable to be here for the wedding, but I hear that everything was just really outstanding and everybody had a great time. I've seen some of the pictures and looked like it was really a great time. I'm going to review a little bit of where we left off since it has been a couple of weeks, but before I do that, I want to read the section that we're going to go into this evening. It's really an amazing section. Some of the things that come out from verse 14 on through verse 21, which hopefully we'll try to cover this evening, are some really amazing insights into the man behind the message. This is the Apostle Paul giving his own perspective, his own viewpoint of the ministry that he has been called to. And I want to read the section for you before we start doing any analysis of the passage. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." I would say that verse 14 is a summary of Paul's goal for the writing of the book of Romans. His objective is that we would be able to do these things, that we would be capable and adequate, and we'll analyze that in just a moment. "Nevertheless, brethren," he says, "I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace of God, or the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and in deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." And I know it's common among believers to often find somewhere in Scripture a life verse. I don't think it would be stretching it too far to say that in verse 21, this is exactly what we have of the Apostle Paul. He found in the words of the prophet Isaiah what he believed was a guideline for his own life and for his own ministry. Possibly even more than that, as an apostle and playing the significant role that he did, he may actually have found in this prophecy from Isaiah 52 an anticipation of his very work. Whichever is the case, that verse was very prominent factor of Paul's ministry and guiding him and so on and so forth. We left off last time with verse 13. Actually, from verse 1 to verse 13, we looked at 8 characteristics of spiritual maturity. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. You should have these down, and if you don't, I'd encourage you to get the tape from last time and then again tonight. But basically, when we find a believer who has grown spiritually to a point of maturity, there are going to be certain things that qualify and characterize the life of that person. We have 8 of those in the first 13 verses, and I'll just cover them very quickly. The first is a willingness to bear the burdens of others. Spiritual maturity means spiritual responsibility, and responsibility is always focused on others, not on self. We're not focused on our rights, we're focused on our responsibilities, and so burden-bearing is one quality. The second is ministry. A person is going to have, as an expression of their spiritual maturity, a ministry to people around them, and this is primarily going to be related to their spiritual gift. There's a lot of harm done within the local church when people try to get involved in ministries without reference to their spiritual gift. People who are not divinely appointed, people who are not spiritually qualified, try to fill a slot that they're not supposed to fill. And of course, the result is all kinds of chaos and confusion. And so it's very, very important for us as believers to identify our gifts, something Paul is really going to emphasize from verse 14 on. The third characteristic is that there will be an imitation and a reflection of Jesus Christ. We're going to see Christ in the life of a mature believer. This is just simply what maturity is all about. If we make a claim to being spiritually mature and our life is not a reflection of Christ, then obviously we're not speaking the truth. Fourth, there's going to be diligent study and application of the Word of God, because God's Word is the fuel on which the spiritual life runs. We're going to have a very strong commitment to the study of the Word of God. Fifth, we're going to see in the lives of these people spiritual harmony. They're not going to be divisive people. They're not going to be people who are constantly causing turmoil. Rather, they're going to be peacemakers. They're going to be people who are able to subordinate their own will, their own desire, to the greater good and to the greater need of the body of Christ. A sixth quality is that God is going to be glorified by their life. Their life is actually going to cause people to give thanks to God. People are going to glorify the Lord for what He is doing in and through their life. And it's interesting that the idea of being glorified, or God being glorified, is also related to another word, which is boasting. And while we recognize that we are not to boast or be boastful in the common sense of the word, there is a way in which you and I should desire to boast. And Paul's going to talk about that in our next section. Seventh, there's going to be a fellowship in these people and a fellowship produced by these people that is grace-oriented. In other words, it's going to be a fellowship that is based on the principles of compassion and mercy, not on principles of legalism, not on principles of rules and regulations, but on the principles of the mind of Christ. And finally, there will be a demonstration of power in the lives of these people. And this power we saw in verse 13, where Paul talks about God filling us with joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said that he communicated the Word of God in simplicity so that our faith would not stand in the words of men or in the methods of men, but rather that our faith would stand in the power of God. And power is always going to be an evidence in the life of a mature believer. Now, at this point, in verse 14, we actually begin the conclusion of the letter. This is what we would call the epilogue. Paul is now beginning to wind down the letter, and from here all the way to the end of the 16th chapter, he is going to be speaking on a more personal plane. Doctrinal issues have been covered and settled, and he's now going to be talking about more personal things. And the first thing that he does is reveal himself to us. And this is one of the most revealing passages of the Apostle Paul. And I oftentimes run into people, and I've heard people say they don't like the Apostle Paul. I don't know how anyone could not like the man who was chosen by God to receive and to record for us the majority of the New Testament epistles. Some people look at Paul, and because they misunderstand him, they think he was a chauvinist, or they think that he was too hard-nosed, he was too tough, he was one thing or another. But in the Apostle Paul, we have one of the most amazing men, a man that was very staunch in his devotion to the Lord and in his commitment to the truth, but also a man who was very gracious, very compassionate, a man that was very tactful. In these verses, we're going to see something of the man behind the message. And he begins by saying, "I myself am confident." He begins by revealing to us his spiritual insight into the condition of those that he was writing to. And that spiritual insight actually came to the Apostle Paul in a number of different ways. We're going to find at the end of the book, when we get into chapter 16, that Paul knew quite a number of people in the Roman church. He's going to name 27 by name, and he's going to refer to their families and associates. And so it's evident that the Apostle Paul knew many people in the Roman church personally. He would have gained a certain amount of insight from those people. We also realize that Paul often had people report to him as to the condition of the churches. In 1 Corinthians, for example, he begins the epistle by talking about the fact that members of the Corinthian church had reported to him on some of the sad conditions that existed in the Corinthian church. He would, of course, add this to his understanding of the needs of those people. But above and beyond his personal contacts and the communications that he might have received from people within the churches, the Apostle Paul was a man in tune with the Spirit of God. And therefore, because he was convicted by the Holy Spirit concerning the condition of those people, he's able to say, I myself am confident. This confidence actually is a word that means to be persuaded. It means that you have been persuaded over a period of time, and you've come to a settled conclusion on the matter. And he had come to a settled confidence concerning the brethren in the Roman church. And his confidence is that they were full. And it's interesting to note the connection of his desire in verse 13 where he says, may the God of hope fill you, and his confident statement in verse 14 that he is certain that they are full of goodness and filled with knowledge and so on and so forth. The word to fill here is the same word that we find in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the word filling here implies that something that we lack, something that we are inadequate in, something that we're not sufficient for in ourselves is being supplied by the grace of God. It's being filled. Our need is being met. Our vacuum is being filled by God's grace. And this is all, of course, a result of responding to His Word and His Spirit in faith. So when we talk about being filled spiritually in any way, we're always talking about something that is going to relate to the filling of the Holy Spirit. We might just review three things that are a requirement for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the first is spiritual purity. It's impossible to be filled with the Spirit without spiritual purity. We have passages like Ephesians 4 and verse 30 that tell us to not grieve the Holy Spirit, and the context reveals that that grieving is the result of sin in our life. We also have, in addition to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the passage in 1 John 1 verses 7 and 9, and there we're told that there is a cleansing that takes place in the life of a believer as he's obedient to the Word of God, and when he fails, as he is willing to confess that sin to God and receive the cleansing. So spiritual purity, or what we call sanctification, being set apart to God, is an absolute requirement for the filling of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that is a requirement is that we must have spiritual fuel. The filling of the Holy Spirit requires fuel, and the fuel for the filling of the Holy Spirit, of course, comes from the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, we're told to not quench the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 tells us how that happens, by scorning, despising, or treating with contempt the Word of God. If we disregard the Word of God, if we set the Word of God aside, we're not focusing on it and studying it, we're not feeding on it, then obviously the Spirit of God is going to run out of fuel. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul rebukes his young understudy because he has allowed his spiritual life to grow cold. And he says, you need to stir up the fire within you. And he's talking about his spiritual life. The way that that's going to happen, he brings out later in chapter 2 and verse 15 of the same book. And that is, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it's impossible for us to have a right relationship to the Holy Spirit and to have the power of the Holy Spirit in our life if we're not being diligent in regard to the Word of God. And the third thing that we could note as a condition is that there must be a spiritual conduct. And that spiritual conduct is spoken of in passages like Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and verse 25, where Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in the commitment to walk in the Spirit, as Paul has already dealt with in Romans 6:13, yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What this means is that there is a spiritual commitment to conduct ourselves in obedience to the Word and, of course, under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, those are the things that are required. What the filling of the Holy Spirit looks like is something else. And I'm actually going to show you from this passage a spiritual flow chart. Sometimes to be able to visualize things helps us to get it more concretely into our mind. So we might ask the question, what does the filling of the Holy Spirit look like? And with the threefold emphasis in verse 13 and 14 on filling, we certainly need to take a look at it. First of all, it's going to involve faith in the Word. Notice that he says in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you in believing. The key there is that there's going to be faith. And it's going to be faith that is objective faith, faith in the Word of God, not just vague faith, not just faith in faith. It's faith that is focused on fact, and those facts are the truths that are revealed within the Word of God. So there's going to be, first and foremost, faith in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The second thing that we're going to find in the life that is filled with the Spirit is dependence. What the Bible requires, we are incapable of fulfilling. Only the Spirit of God can fulfill the Christian way of life. And so therefore we have to have that dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice again in verse 13, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In believing, that's the means. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the mechanics. We have to have faith. We have to have dependence. We have to allow the Spirit of God to work in us. When the Spirit of God has that freedom and liberty in our life, it's going to have an effect. And that effect is going to be inward in the conditions that we've already looked at in verse 13. We're going to have a life of joy, peace, and hope. Our life is going to be characterized, our attitude, our inner atmosphere, if you will, the inner environment of the soul is going to be characterized by these things, joy and peace and hope are the product of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the inward life. But there's also going to be an outward life. And that's what Paul brings up to us now in verse 15. And that outward life is knowledge of the Word of God, producing a goodness of life and an ability to counsel one another. You'll notice that he says, I am convinced, I am confident, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge. Now, the reason that I put the knowledge first, even though in the text here it's second, is because of the verb. The verb filled indicates that this has to come first. We first have to be filled with knowledge before our life can be full of goodness. Goodness is not going to lead us to knowledge. It's the other way around. We're going to have to devote ourselves to gaining the knowledge, and the knowledge is then going to work its way out in a life of goodness. The goodness here is, of course, divine goodness. It's talking about the goodness of God. It's characterized by graciousness and a giving attitude. It's specifically a gracious goodness. The knowledge, of course, refers to the perception, which is the result of our study in the Word, and then able to admonish one another. Very interesting word for admonish. It's two parts. The first part is nous, and in the Greek that means mind. And then we have tithemi. Antithemi means to place. And what this verse is telling us then is that if, in fact, we have a knowledge of the Word of God that works its way out in our life in the gracious goodness of the character of Jesus Christ, we are qualified to counsel other people. You're going to be able to place within the mind of other people, to plant the seed of truth within the mind of other people, to lead other people to the right conclusions for their life, to the right understanding, to guidance as far as the decisions that they make, because you have the answers from the Word of God. And as I said at the beginning, I believe verse 14 is simply saying, this is why I wrote the book. I wrote the book, Paul's saying, because I want you to have a grasp of these fundamental doctrines. The book of Romans has been called the most significant theological book ever written, and I certainly don't think that that could be attacked under any stretch of the imagination. But the purpose for writing it wasn't just to fill our minds with a lot of facts and figures or a lot of theological information. The purpose is so that it'll change our life. And certainly when we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God at work in us, when we know what works, you also know what'll work for someone else. If it worked for you, it'll work for someone else. And there's a lot going on today in the Christian arena about counseling, and it's really an area that is fraught with danger for the simple reason. John MacArthur is a good example. He counseled a young man that was emotionally disturbed. The young man asked the question, if a person commits suicide, does he lose his salvation? And John MacArthur answered biblically, no, he doesn't. The young man went out and committed suicide, and John MacArthur found himself in a lawsuit for $1 million for participating in the suicide of that young man. Counseling is a dangerous area these days. And I'm personally convinced that there are times when pastors have to realize that People are not going to take counsel in a spiritual vein, and they simply have to say, look, you need to go find a counselor, you need to go find someone to deal with you, because they're simply not functioning on a spiritual plane. A person who is not functioning on a spiritual plane cannot be helped by spiritual counsel. They're not going to receive it, they're not going to accept it, and you have to realize when you've come to the point where they're simply hardening their heart, they're not responding to the information that's being given, and so on and so forth. But having said that, all of the psychological counseling in the world is not going to help a person in the spiritual realm. We're talking about two completely different realms of life. It might help them in life, might help them in their family relationships, but it's not going to help them in the spiritual realm. The only thing that's going to help as counsel in the spiritual realm is going to come from the Word of God. So what we see here by way of a flow chart is something that I'll try to draw up for you. If you've ever wondered how's it supposed to work, here's how it's supposed to work. It starts with the Word. This is where God always begins. He begins with His Word. His Word has to be received in faith. That's step one in a strong, normal spiritual life. Step two, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has to be depended on by the believer. We have to trust the Spirit of God to do what the Lord sent the Spirit of God to do. He has to be relied upon for power. This is going to lead to a dynamic effect. And that dynamic effect is that we are going to be filled full. How are we going to be filled full? Two areas. The inner life. In the inner life, we're going to have an abundance. The word actually means to overflow. Joy, peace, and hope. Then we have the outer life. The outer life is going to be characterized by, and here's the idea, that you will be filled full. The idea actually means to be kept full. If you fill your tank in the car every morning, you're constantly topping it up. You're never letting it run low. Well, the same thing holds true in the spiritual life. You're constantly topped up spiritually as long as you're allowing these things to happen on a daily basis. And you're going to have a knowledge that produces a personal goodness, reflection of Jesus Christ, which gives you a skill of being able to counsel other people. In other words, you have the answers for life. You have found the answers, you have found the solutions. Now, this is not going to come overnight. This is something that takes, obviously, growth. It takes time to learn. There are a lot of things involved here, but what Paul gives us very, very quickly in just a few, well, actually, in this one verse, in verse 14, he says this is why the book exists. This book exists so that you and I will be able, and Paul was able to write to the Romans and say, I'm confident that you have a handle on this. And when he says that you have this knowledge, I think he's specifically referring to the book of Romans. He's saying, I've given you the answers now. I believe that you're aware of and that you have a spiritual understanding of these things. And I'm convinced that you have these skills and these qualities and these characteristics as a part of your life. As far as the counsel part, I might just say one more thing. If you know the book of Romans, you should be able to counsel people in a number of subjects. And I couldn't possibly cover all of them tonight, but I'd like to give you eight things that you ought to be able to counsel people about from the book of Romans. First of all, you should be able to counsel any unsaved person. Unsaved people need Jesus Christ. That's what the first three chapters are all about. And so when someone comes to you, as a matter of fact, I actually gave you a method of leading someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ using four passages from the book of Romans. I won't repeat that. But we should be able to counsel a person who is unsaved and direct them to salvation. Secondly, we should be able to counsel the person who is a legalist. People who want to impose rules and regulations instead of the principles of the spiritual life. And chapters 3 through 5 talk about people who want to solve spiritual problems with rules. It won't work. We find this even on the mission field. We find it wherever we go. People go as missionaries and they want to solve the problems that exist in many of these countries and many of these cultures by imposing rules on them, and they feel that somehow these rules are going to bring people to Christ. They don't. In fact, they drive them further away. What we need to do is we need to realize that the answer is by grace through faith, and that's essentially the focus of chapters 3 through 5. You're not going to solve problems by imposing the Mosaic Law. You're not going to get people to stop doing things by setting the Ten Commandments in front of them. They need regeneration. They have to come to Jesus Christ, and then it begins to work from the inside out. What about a carnal person, a believer who is living out of fellowship with God? Chapter 6 gives you everything you need to counsel a person who's living in carnality. There's rebuke there. There's correction there. There's instruction there that we can use with a person who is living a selfish or a self-centered lifestyle. Sometimes believers get discouraged. We've all been there. We've felt that we're just not measuring up. We're trying, but all of our efforts don't seem to be having much effect. I would encourage you to take a person like that to Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul knew what it was like to get discouraged. He knew what it was like to feel failure in his life, and so he gives counsel for the discouraged in Romans chapter 7. And don't fail to go on into Romans chapter 8, because that's where the answers really are. What about people who are fearful? Well, Romans chapter 8, if you have any fears of any kind, if Romans chapter 8 can't answer those fears and resolve those fears, nothing on earth is going to do it. When you begin to realize that God causes all things to work together for good, and that the believer in Jesus Christ is invincible on this earth, cannot be removed until it is his time to go, and as long as he's walking in the Spirit, can't be stopped from God's plan and purpose for his life. You start in Romans chapter 8 and you begin in verse 28 and go to the end of the chapter, and you see the tremendous triumphant attitude of the Apostle Paul. Someone may come to you with a desire to serve. How can I serve, they might ask. I would take them to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 all the way through tells us that the first thing we have to do is surrender ourselves unconditionally to God and His will, and then we need to learn what our spiritual gift is. As I'm going to point out to you this evening, and I'm moving fairly rapidly because I want to at least get into this, Paul placed great emphasis on the importance, on the necessity of individual believers knowing their spiritual gift. Now, if you don't know what yours is at this point, don't panic. This is not condemnation on you. Rather, it's encouragement to you to seek the will of God for your life. You have been spiritually gifted. You are uniquely called by God for a specific ministry, and you don't want to miss it, because the fulfillment of that gift and the exercise of that ministry is your prime foundation for confidence when you stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, someone may be rebellious. The seventh area of counsel, people who reject authority, people who want to do things their way, they don't want to accept guidance, they don't want to accept leadership. I would take them to Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God. Those who resist the authority therefore resist God and bring condemnation on their own head. And last of all, there are people who are divisive people. Everywhere they go, they create strife, they create division, they create upheaval. And I would look in Romans chapter 14 with regards to that, and certainly it would not be an error to start in Romans 16, verse 17, where Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, take notice of those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." And these areas of counsel are just a few of the many, many things that Paul is saying. He's confident. The church in Rome was a strong church. Paul had never been there. He had never seen them. He didn't found the church in Rome. But he was very thankful to hear and to know the condition of the saints in that city. And they were going to need to be strong, because not only would Christianity spread from Rome outward throughout the entire empire, but as most of you know, that's where the persecutions began. And when Rome burned in 64 AD, Nero blamed the Christians. Many, of course, believe to this day that it was Nero who started the fire, but then blamed Christians and began a horrendous persecution, the first of a cycle of 10 cycles of persecution on the early Christian church. And I might just say to you that the Church of Jesus Christ is being ferociously persecuted today, even though we don't see a whole lot of it in this country. There are hundreds of thousands of believers every year who give their lives because they stand on the truth that you and I study in this very room. And it very well could one day come to us. Now notice in verse 15, not only is he confident, but he's also bold. And he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you," and I want you to especially notice the phrase, "because of the grace given to me by God." What we have in verse 15 is Paul's basis for boldness in his ministry. Man who was always bold, there were times that he asked people to pray for him. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, he requests that the Ephesians pray for him. And the primary thing he asks is, "Pray that I'll be bold. Pray that I will speak the word the way I ought to speak it." So he was a man who had doubts and fears just like you and I do. But he was also a man whose life was marked by a spiritual boldness, something that didn't come from himself, something that was really imposed on him, produced in him, manifested by the Spirit of God. I was just thinking about this recently because, you know, oftentimes people get their idea of a pastor from watching him in the pulpit. And that's the worst thing that you can do. Because when a man steps into the pulpit, if in fact he's under the guidance, direction, ministry of the Spirit of God is in control, he is going to be completely subordinated to the Word and the Spirit. And while the Lord always uses our personality to a certain extent, He uses our characteristics to a certain extent, those things are really subordinated to the message. And I know many people who have gotten impressions of some fairly well-known and great preachers because of the way they come across in the pulpit. And yet I've met some of those people face-to-face, spent time with them, fellowship with them, and I can tell you that they are anything but the person that you see in the pulpit. There's an authority in the pulpit, and it's not an authority that the pastor wields as a club over the people. It's an authority the pastor himself is under. And he becomes a servant and a slave at that point, if he's doing his job and if he's being faithful. And you just don't want to assume that that's what the person's always like, because that's not going to be the case. But here we have the Apostle Paul, bold. Why? Because of the grace given. He says, "I have written boldly." He has a clear perception, a great confidence in not only the Roman church, but also in his gift and calling. Now, we skipped over chapters 9 through 11, and the reason is because it's actually a parenthetical section. I'm hoping to go back and do an overview of that for you before we leave the book, because there are a lot of false ideas that come from those chapters. But in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, Paul makes a statement that really is dominant in the principles that he's setting forward here. And that is, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're without repentance. They're not going to change in the mind of God. He is not going to change His plan for you. What God gifted you with at the moment of your salvation defines His plan for your life. And whether you do well or whether you do poorly, whether you succeed or whether you fail, whether you remain faithful or whether you go astray into carnality or anything else, God's plan for you never changes. He's given you a gift, and with that gift is a calling, and in that calling there's a ministry, and He intends that you and I carry that gift and that calling out. The Apostle Paul had a very unique gift and a very unique calling, and he's going to tell us a little bit about it as we move along through this section. The one thing that we find is that it gave him a certain boldness. He wrote to these people, and he wrote boldly, and I could just mention chapters 1 through 3. That's pretty bold. You take an unbeliever through chapters 1 through 3, you're going to have some spiritual backbone, because it's a bold, bold passage. And it says, if you're an unsaved person, you're without excuse. You'll never be able to say, "I didn't know." You'll never be able to say, "I didn't have a chance." You'll never be able to say, "God wasn't fair." Without excuse is the statement that Paul gives in that section. Very bold statement. In Romans chapter 6, his rebuke of carnality is a very bold statement. And anytime you and I need correction and we read Romans chapter 6, we feel the boldness of the statements that he makes. Romans chapter 8, of course, as I mentioned earlier. And he says, "I've written to you boldly to remind you." The word "to remind" actually means to bring you back to the foundation again. I want to bring you back. If there's been straying in any way, if there's been any erroneous thinking, Paul's saying, "I've written boldly because I want to bring you back And I want to bring you in remembrance. And Paul knew as well as anyone that good teaching and genuine teaching requires repetition. You have to hear it over and over and over and over until it sticks. And it sticks quicker for some than for others, but we just have to keep repeating. I'm reminding you, he says, because of the grace given to me. And that is specifically his unique apostleship. In Romans 12, verses 3 and 6, he referred to this as well, because there he said, "For I say through the grace given to me that we have gifts that differ," listen carefully, "according to the grace that is given." In other words, Paul said, God gave me a certain amount of grace, a certain element of grace. He gifted me. He called me for a ministry. And in that ministry, I'm writing to you, telling you that not only did God give grace to me, he gave grace to you. I want to ask you a question as we move on into this section. How accountable was the Apostle Paul? And what if the Apostle Paul had chosen not to fulfill the ministry that God gave to him? Well, the results would have been catastrophic, and for one thing, we wouldn't have had Romans, and we wouldn't have had the 13 epistles attributed to Paul, or 12 if you exclude the book of Hebrews, which I do. We wouldn't have had those because he would have failed. He had a phenomenal accountability. But what I want you and I to understand is that we also are under that great accountability. We are just as accountable as Paul to identify our spiritual gift. We are just as accountable as Paul to fulfill our spiritual gift. And I'm going to go so far as to say from this passage, if we fail it, we have missed the greatest portion of our spiritual life. There's a very erroneous idea going around in Christian circles, and that is, if I live a good life, whatever that may mean, most of what people consider good is not considered so good by God. But if I live a good life, that means I don't get drunk, I don't beat my wife, I don't commit fornication or adultery, I don't steal, I don't kill. If I don't do those things, when I stand before God, he's going to pat me on the head and he's going to say, "You lived a good life." And I want to suggest that that attitude is totally false. Because no matter how good, and I put it in quotations, a life you live, if you fail to fulfill the mission for which God gifted you in this life, you have failed. And you have failed in the major area of your spiritual experience on the face of this earth. I don't know how I can make it any stronger than that, but let's go through the passage and see, especially in verse 16 as we now move into it, a very unique verse. Paul is going to speak concerning his own ministry, but what he says about his ministry also applies to you and I. The reason that I say that verse 16 is a unique verse is that it uses a Greek literary device. Not only does it use this literary device, it uses it three times. This is what the Greeks called in literature the use of the unexpected. The use of the unexpected. In other words, you're talking along and suddenly you throw something in that just causes people to slam on the brakes, come to a screeching halt, and look long and hard at it because it's not what you would expect the person to say. Well, Paul does it three times, and it's found in three words: minister, ministering, and offering. And I just want to show you what these words suggest and imply concerning his ministry. First of all, the word to minister is the word that refers to the function of a priest. The word minister means priestly function. Paul says, "I am serving God as a priest. I'm ministering." That's God's design for the Apostle Paul, coming back again to his spiritual gift. You'll remember in Romans 12 and verse 1 where he talks about the fact that we are to submit ourselves to God and that this is our reasonable service of worship. The word service there is this same word. So we're reminded that we also have a priestly ministry. Primarily carries the idea of a priest functioning in his service to God. The word ministering carries that idea a little bit further because it's a word that actually speaks of the act of offering sacrifice. So first we have Paul acting as a priest, and then he says ministering. The word here is the word that means to offer sacrifice. Comes from a compound of two words, hieros, which means the temple, and ergeo, which means to work. So the idea is that you're working in the temple. But it was specifically of the offering of sacrifice. And then we have the word offering. And the word offering speaks of the thing that is being sacrificed. So you can see that Paul is really sketched out for us a very clear picture. Here you have a priest. The priest is doing what priests do in the temple. They're serving God and man, and he's offering something to God, and he's looking for a moment at that which is being offered. How is Paul ministering? Well, Paul is ministering, he says, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He tells us that his ministry is a ministry of the gospel of God. And as he's ministering, as he's serving as a priest before God, accountable for spiritual things, he says that he is going to offer something to God, and what he's going to offer is the Gentiles. The impact of the Apostle Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles continues with you and I at this present day. We are actually being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ through the work of Paul and others, and we are being made an offering to the Lord. And that offering is acceptable, he says, because it is sanctified. The Spirit of God sets that offering apart as something that is holy, something that is pure, something that is acceptable to God, not because of what you and I have done, but because of what the Spirit of God does within us. Now, what is the application of this? What does all this mean to you and I? You might say, well, that's just Paul. Paul was a unique man. He had a unique ministry. He was under great responsibility, but that's him. That certainly doesn't apply to me. What I want you to see is that it not only applies, but it applies, as we might say, with a vengeance. Let me show you in 5 points of application. Number one, the Bible teaches that every believer in Jesus Christ has a threefold mission. If you're here and you say, I have trusted in Jesus Christ, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, you're accountable. And you're accountable for three things. Number one, you are a priest unto God. This is taught in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Every single child of God is called as a priest. Secondly, every single child of God is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I are personally responsible to see that the Great Commission is accomplished. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into every nation and make disciples. Whose responsibility is it? If you claim Christ as your Savior, it's your responsibility. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, in fact, tells us that we are ministers of reconciliation. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. The third area is that every believer is a minister of God. And this comes in passages like 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, which tells us that we have a spiritual gift given by God to be fulfilled in this lifetime. We often look at these three ministries as if they're three separate things or three separate parts of our spiritual life. We really shouldn't, because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 to 24, we have three exhortations. And those three exhortations actually take these three aspects of the mission of the believer and bind them together into one. We're told, for example, that we should draw near unto God. That's talking about priesthood. It's priestly language. We're told that we are to hold fast to the confession of our faith. That's our ambassadorship, winning people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're told that we are to diligently consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's the exercise of our ministry. How am I going to stimulate you to love and good deeds? I have to function in the area of my spiritual gift. So Paul's simply saying here something that applies to each and every one of us, but he's saying that the real strength, the power, the confidence, and the boldness of his life was bound up in the fact that he knew these things. If I, as a child of God, am ignorant of my mission in life, of what do I have to be confident? What do I have to be bold about? I don't even know why I'm here. I don't even know my purpose. I have no clear idea of how the Spirit of God is supposed to be working in my life. And therefore, if I disregard that, I go live my life, maybe I get a career, maybe I make lots of money, maybe I'm successful. I live a good life, but I am a rebel in the plan of God because I have refused to fulfill the purpose for which I'm here. And there's just no way to minimize the importance of the fact that God has called each and every one of us to accomplish something in His plan. You'll remember the prophet Jeremiah, who as a young man was called by God. In Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord came and spoke to him, and he said, I'm just a young man. I'm not ready for this kind of thing. The Lord said to him, Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you, and before I formed you in the womb, I called you, and I have made you a prophet to the nations, and you better do what I've called you to do, or woe unto you. In the 2 Corinthian epistle, Paul says, if I do this thing God has called me to willingly, I have a reward, but even if I don't want to, I better do it. I'm accountable to do the will of God. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul talks about the fact that God separated him from his mother's womb for a purpose. And that purpose, the purpose for which he was born, and the purpose for which he was born again, was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So we have to come down to the question, do I know why I'm here? As a believer in Jesus Christ, am I clear on the plan and the purpose for my life? Am I clear on my gift and my calling? You say, why is it important? Well, we're probably going to have to conclude with this one, but looking in verses 17 and 18 gives us a little bit of an idea of why it's important. He says, therefore. Now, the therefore goes back to the fact that he knows his gift, he knows his calling, he's clear on his purpose, it makes him confident, it makes him bold, he's assured of his reason for living, and he says, therefore, because of this, I have reason to glory. Now, the word glory here is the word boast. Paul says, I can boast. Now, again, we generally think of boasting as a bad thing, and in the natural sense and in the human sense, it is a bad thing. But there's a sense in which boasting is not only right and proper, but it's exactly what there should be, and this is what Paul is talking about. There are four things he gives us in verse 17 and 18 about why he has reason to boast. First of all, what's he boasting about, and why does he have this right? Well, there are four things that tell us. Number one, and this one is very, very important, he says, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus. What is your boast in Christ Jesus? Paul says, I have reason to boast. I'm going to brag about Jesus Christ. I'm going to brag about my Savior, and I'm going to brag about what He's done in me. That's what he's saying. I'm going to boast about what the Lord has done in my life. I have reason to glory in Jesus Christ. The second reason, in things that pertain to God. Paul says, I'm going to boast in what Jesus Christ has done, but I'm going to boast in things that pertain to God. And I want you to just hold your place here and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I've already stressed the fact that every child of God is called as a priest. You are called as a priest if you're a believer. That priesthood means that you're marked out for a unique purpose in God's plan. And with that comes some tremendous responsibility. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Here he's talking about the high priest. The principles remain the same, and you'll find a phrase repeated, which Paul has just used. For every priest, or every high priest, taken from among men, is appointed for men, what's the next phrase? In things pertaining to God. In other words, if you're called as a priest, you have been selected by God out from among men, and you are to minister to men in things that pertain to God. That's pretty weighty. That's pretty heavy responsibility. Things that pertain to God. Notice that he goes on, so that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, and he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, because he also is subject to weakness. One of the things that should always mark our lives is the fact that when we see other people fall, we've fallen as well. We have no right to get up on our soapbox, look down on anyone, judge anyone, point a finger at anyone. We've been there, so we should have compassion. Verse 3, because of this, next phrase, he is required. In the things that pertain to God, that he is to minister to other people, he is accountable to God. He is required for the people and also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And then he caps it off in verse 4 when he says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God. And then adds the phrase, just like Aaron. That applies to you. That applies to me. So when Paul says, I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to boast in things that pertain to God, things that have godly significance, things that have godly weightiness behind them, things that in which I am accountable to the Creator of the universe, he says, I'm going to boast in those things. And you know why he could? Because he fulfilled them. He said, this is what God marked out for me to do. I've done it. I can boast in that. The fourth thing is that he is going to boast in what he says Christ has accomplished through me. In the original, and probably in your translation, it's in the negative, because he says, I will not dare. The word dare means to be bold in the wrong way. It means to be confident in the wrong way. And he said, I'm not going to be bold in the wrong way, and I'm not going to be confident in the wrong way. I'm not going to talk about what Christ hasn't done in me. I'm going to talk about what he has done. What a terrible thing to talk about the spiritual life, to talk about spiritual dynamics, and have those things not be a part of your life. To talk about what God intends to do in and through us and not have it be a part of your life. That's the tragedy. And Paul says, I'm not going to talk about things that he hasn't done. I'm going to talk about what he's done in me. And then finally, he says that he is going to boast because as a result of his ministry, the Gentiles became obedient to the faith. That was his mission. He was called the apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were his mission field. He went out. He allowed the Word of God and the Spirit of God freedom to work in his life. He had a clear definition of his purpose. He knew the things that pertained to God that he was accountable for. He was faithful in it. It's not to say he didn't sin. It's not to say he didn't fail, because we know that he did. It's to say that he never quit. He had that spiritual tenacity that kept on, kept persevering, and he says, here I am, and I am able. And by the way, he had quite a bit of time of ministry left. But he was able at this point to say, I have something to boast about. To make the Gentiles obedient. And I might just point out to you in Romans 1 and verse 5, Paul began the letter by saying that he had received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. So at the beginning and at the end, he remains consistent all the way through. I'd like to give you 4 points of application. We'll wrap it up at this, and then we'll pick up in verses 19 to 21. It's actually in these verses where Paul gets to the scope of his gift and his calling, but we'll have to save that for next time. 4 applications. Number one, according to 1 John 2:28, according to 1 John 2:28, when we stand face to face with Jesus Christ, we're either going to be ashamed or we're going to boast. We're going to do one or the other. There are only 2 ways to meet Jesus Christ as a Christian: boasting or ashamed. Secondly, if we want to boast, if that's the way that we want to stand before him, it's going to be because we have been faithful in our calling. There are things that pertain to God that have been given to you. Things that have been placed at your disposal. Things that have been placed to your accountability. And we have to be faithful in those things. See, the Lord wants you and I to know His plan for our life. He's not going to hide it from us. If we go year by year by year and we don't know it, it should bring terrible conviction on us, because it tells us we are not seeking, we are not sensitive, we are not listening to the ministry of the Spirit of God. By the way, again, I want to emphasize, if you're here and you may say, well, I've been a believer a long time and I've never heard this, never known this, don't worry about it. If you've never heard it, now you have. Now take it. Now begin to seek and to cry out that God will make clear to you His plan and His purpose. To know your gift, to know what God wants to accomplish through you, to be able to clearly identify, this is the plan of God for my life. And by the way, no one else can do that for you. I've had many, many people that wanted to outline the plan of God for my life. You have people running around in churches today, they call themselves prophets, and they walk up and they say, I have a prophecy from the Lord for you, and you shouldn't get involved in that business. No one else can do that. That is absolute foolishness. God doesn't tell them what He wants you to know. God's going to tell you what He wants you to know. It's between you and Him. It's a very personal thing. Point 3. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4 emphasizes exactly what Paul's saying here, and I'll read it to you. Listen closely. Let each man examine his own work, and then he will have boasting in himself and not in somebody else. Let each man examine himself, he says, and then he'll have boasting. Many English versions translate that rejoicing. It's not the word rejoice, it's the word boast. He will have boasting in himself. This doesn't mean you run around and start being a loudmouth about, look what I've done, this and that and everything else. No, it's simply saying, remember, I'm boasting, Paul says, in Jesus Christ and what he's done. It's not what I've done. It's what he's done. And the very fact that he was able to do it in me, Paul would agree, is a great miracle. Because we couldn't do it ourselves. He will have a cause for boasting in himself. Point four. This is repeated in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Paul says, we will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere, and listen to this, and I hope that it strikes deep into the heart and the soul of every single one of us, within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed to us. You have an appointed sphere. There are things that pertain to God which He has placed at your disposal. You're accountable. You're as accountable as I am. You're as accountable as the Apostle Paul was. We all have equal accountability before the Lord to do what He's given us to do. Not all of us have the same work. Paul says, as he goes on in verse 19 through 21, that his ministry was not a ministry of building on other men's foundations, but rather that of laying foundations for them to build upon. Sometimes we see today people whose ministry is a pioneer ministry. They're the ones who lay the foundations for someone else to come along. That's their job. To another it's given to build on the foundation. You know, the one is no greater than the other. It's simply what God has placed within their sphere and made them accountable for. We're accountable. And this passage should be a challenge to each and every one of us to sit back and really reflect on whether or not we're being faithful in what God's given us to do. We have an awesome responsibility. We have a tremendous accountability. And one day we're going to stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's not going to say, as Santa Claus would, were you a good little boy? Were you a bad little girl? He's going to say exactly what He said He would say in the parable of the talents. What have you done with what I gave you? You're not accountable for what I gave this man. You're not accountable for what I gave that man. You're accountable for what I gave you. And what happens to the steward that took what God gave him and hid it away? And he says, now here it is, return it. He said, take away from him even that which he has. Give it to him who has more. Because to him who has much more will be given. To him that has little, it shall be taken from him even that which he has. And that has some fearful repercussions and possibilities to enter into the presence of the Lord and realize failure to fulfill His plan. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we exhort and persuade men. Well, a little bit of the terror of the Lord should be in the passage that we've studied tonight to realize God holds us personally accountable. Friend, if you are a child of God, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, if you say that you're thankful for the salvation that you have, for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid in your place, and you can go and live life without considering, without agonizing in prayer, wrestling in prayer and saying, God, show me what I'm here to do. Don't let this life pass me by without knowing why I'm here. Then you're deceiving yourself as far as thanksgiving is concerned, because you truly don't have that attitude of appreciation that you may think you have. Our responsibility is that plot, that part of the field He has given to us. We need to be faithful in that particular area. He's going to hold us accountable. You won't answer to me on that day. You won't say, well, I remember you teaching this. No, it's going to be face to face with the Lord. It's going to be between you and Him. And ultimately, that's the only thing that matters anyway. By the way, if you're faithful in it, it won't matter if the whole world curses you. You'll be able to boast and say within myself, I know why God's called me, I know why I'm here, and I'm going to keep pursuing His plan for my life. I hope that that will be true for each and every one of us as we pursue the things that pertain to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the challenge of this passage. We thank You for such a faithful man as the Apostle Paul. not a man without flaws and without failures. In fact, a man that Scripture reveals had many areas of weakness, many faults. But Father, a man that was molded by Your grace, a man that was enabled by Your Spirit, because he refused to quit, because he wouldn't give up, because he wouldn't turn back from the plow, he was able at the end of his life to say, I have run a good race, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. He was able to look forward with assurance to entering into Your presence and say, I know that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. My prayer, Father, is that we'll be challenged as a result of the things that we've seen and heard this evening to love the appearing of our Lord, and to love it so much that we will desire to stand in His presence approved, that we will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and that we will be able to boast in Jesus Christ and boast in what He's done in our life and boast in the effect of the ministry that You've given to us. So we commit ourselves to You to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.